Now, in the passage that Mr. Brough read this evening, there are three phrases, and behind the three phrases, there are three injunctions laid upon us by Paul. And I suggest to you this evening that these are three gospel realities that we need to lay hold upon. The first of these is this. We are to lay hold on worthy traditions. If you look at verse 15, and so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, the apostles, either by word of mouth in the preaching or else by letter in an epistle. They are to stand firm and hold to the traditions. And that word tradition in the Greek is the word paradosis, and it literally means that which is given alongside. Paradosis. You know that para in Greek means alongside. Paramilitary, soldiers who operate alongside the military. A paratrooper is a soldier who operates alongside the troopers. A paramedic is somebody who operates alongside the doctors. Para means alongside. And that Greek word, paradosis, that which is given alongside, is a word that was used in the making up of inventories in the Greek world. Lists of goods and possessions, especially treasure lists, lists of valuable things that had to be handed on and taken care of. Precious things that had to be cherished and guarded. And in that sense, as Christians, we are invited to lay hold on worthy traditions. And the reference in this verse is to apostolic traditions, things that were first of all handed down by Christ to the apostles, and then they were handed down from the apostles to the church. And therefore, they carried behind them these worthy traditions, the authority of the apostles and of Christ. Let me just say a word about tradition in the churches, because this is something that has plagued the Christian church over many years. And I think it needs to be said quite plainly, first of all, that Jesus had a very low view of church traditions. And he speaks scathingly of the traditions of the elders. Things that had been added to the Word of God over the years, and which in time became more important than the Word itself. And if anything in this world is calculated to ruin a Christian church, it is tradition over against the plain teaching of the Word of God. You find, for example, in Mark chapter 7, Christ's attitude to traditions. Me care to turn up there. And remember, it's the word paradosis, that which is given alongside. Now, when the Pharisees, Mark chapter 7, when the Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of Christ's disciples ate food with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees, who were the religious Gestapo of the day, and all the Jews, do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves. And there are many other traditions which they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and vessels of bronze. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled?" And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching instead of doctrines the precepts of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men." Paradosis. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." And he gives an example of it. Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother." And also, "He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, 'What you would normally have gained from me, money from a son to keep his father and mother, what you would normally have gained from me is now korban,' that's to say, it's consecrated, it's God's money now, you can't have it. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition." And the word making void there really means drawing the sting from a bee. You've taken the sting out of the word of God with your traditions, which you hand on. And many such things you do. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll see the two real gowns for worthy tradition. And there are worthy traditions. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions. That's to say, the apostolic traditions. Something taught by the apostles. You maintain the traditions, even as I have delivered them to you. Paradosis, handed alongside. And then look on to verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And that's the second source of worthy tradition. Can you trace it to Christ? Did Jesus say it? Secondly, can you trace it to the apostles? Did the apostles teach it? And these are the only two sound sources for worthy traditions. Can I just say that in the church today, you've got three kinds of tradition. There's good tradition. There is indifferent tradition. And there is wrong tradition. I'll give you an illustration of each of these. First of all, good tradition. Take the old Highland communion seasons. You know that they lasted for 6 days. We speak about communion Sunday. But the old expression was the communion season. And this was the pattern. It varied in places. Wednesday was the day of fasting. Thursday was the day of preparation. Friday was the day of the men, when the elders held meetings throughout the parish for those who were inquiring after Christ. Saturday was the day of prayer, and you got your communion token at the prayer meeting on Saturday evening. Sunday was the day of communion. Monday was the day of thanksgiving. 6 days made up the communion season. And that system was held in very high esteem. Now, I do not wish to offend consciences. There is no warrant in Scripture for anything like that. There is nothing like that in Scripture. But it so happens that it was a good tradition. In the old days, these communion seasons had great social value. People enjoyed coming together. The roads were bad. People had to work hard. And folks very rarely saw each other except at the communion seasons. And sometimes they would go around the Highlands from season to season, following the preachers. That's the origin, incidentally, of large manses. The manse had to be large because it had to accommodate all the visiting ministers and their wives and children. It was of great social value, and in the bygoing, it was a time of great blessing. And writers speak about the palpable sense of the presence of God at these great seasons. It was a good tradition. There are also in different traditions, which are harmless in themselves, if I can illustrate. The carrying in of the elements in a communion service. You know that in some churches, in the middle of the service, the elders go out and carry in the elements. Now, if you know anything about church liturgy, there are two entries dating from the medieval times, the great entry and the little entry. One was the carrying in of the book, and the other was the carrying in of the bread and the wine. There is no warrant for that in Scripture. At the Last Supper, which is the paradigm for communion, there was no such ceremonial. Jesus and the disciples did not go out for bread and wine. The bread and wine was already on the table. It's a harmless tradition. Another tradition associated with communion is the singing of the 24th Psalm, Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. It's lovely to sing that psalm at the Lord's Supper, but that is not a communion psalm. It has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. The 24th Psalm is a psalm about the kingship of Christ. It's not a sacrament psalm. And so that is an indifferent and a harmless tradition. And alongside that, there are wrong traditions which ought to be banished from the Church of Christ. I have a young friend in the ministry who was called to a church that was very socially minded, and every January they would have the annual Burns Supper. And then one year, the Burns Supper fell on the Saturday evening before the Lord's Supper. And he tried to point out to the elders the incongruity and the irreverence of having a service of preparation for the Lord's Supper on a Friday evening and the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, with the Burns Supper as a kind of sandwich in between. But the office bearers were determined. Nothing was going to stop them. And he said, well, it is a choice between a Burns Supper and the Lord's Supper. And the office bearer said, well, in that case, we opt for the Burns Supper. And the young minister declined to go. And so he was in the black books. That was a wrong tradition. And wrong traditions should die in the Church of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us the two right sources for worthy traditions. First of all, was it taught by the apostles? Secondly, was it taught by Jesus? And worthy traditions we are to hold on to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. And so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions, paradosoi, the traditions which you were taught by us the apostles, either by word of mouth or by letter. The second thing we are invited to lay hold on is eternal comfort. And if you look at verse 16, you'll find a reference there. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort. In the gospel, there is eternal comfort, and we are to grasp it. Actually, the true translation should be everlasting encouragement or everlasting strength, meaning a strength that never fades or dies, and a comfort that goes on forever and ever. I think of the great 20th paraphrase, "Trust in the Lord, forever trust. Banish all your fears. Strength in the Lord Jehovah dwells, eternal as his years." I think of the old anthem that they used to sing in the United Free Church. I can't remember how the anthem started, but the last lines were these, those of you who know the old UF anthem book: "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Eternal comfort. I think of the oil in the barrel in the story of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4. You remember that Elisha was hungry, and the widow said, "Well, there's nothing in the house except a drop of oil in a barrel." And Elisha said, "Look out more barrels." And the oil started, and it filled them all, one after the other. And it was only when they ran out of barrels that the oil stopped flowing. My friend, that oil could have gone on flowing till the end of the world. The whole universe could have been drowned in the oil. It was only when they ran out of vessels that Elisha stopped the flow. And it is that kind of strength, a strength that cannot be dried up, it goes on and on and on forever. And the reason that Christians have eternal comfort, everlasting strength in the gospel is this: it's because of the nature of the Comforter himself. It is because the Comforter is an everlasting being. And it's because the gifts of the Comforter flow everlastingly and bottomlessly that there is everlasting strength available for you. Do you know the great words of Jesus speaking to his disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit? The Christians comforter, and he says to them, now he is with you and shall be in you. Now he is with you. But the day is coming when he shall be in you, that he may abide with you forever. It's one of the real differences between the Old and the New Testaments, that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God could come on a man. We read about the Spirit leaping upon Saul. We read about the Spirit clothing himself in Gideon. And then he could go away. David could pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. No Christian can pray that prayer. That's an Old Testament prayer. Think of Samson, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He was going on in his old strength, and he still thought he was the same old warrior, the same old hero for God, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Jesus said, now he's with you. He shall be in you, that he may abide with you forever. And because he is that kind of comforter, there is everlasting strength for the Christian. And thirdly, we're encouraged to lay hold on good hope. The 16th verse. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. And I believe there is a contrast here between the good hope that the Christian has and the hopes that other men have. Other kinds of hopes. You know that the Bible is a very honest book, a very frank book. And it is courageous enough to mention the other kinds of hope. Just in passing, do you know this verse from Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Where there's no bitterness, where you can't see any good coming, where your dreams never come true, always being postponed, postponed, postponed. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Do you know this verse from Job? Job chapter 8 and verse 13. The hope of the godless man shall perish. And that's what hope is outside Christ. It's just a pious wish. As one of the commentators says, it's a mild kind of optimism. That's why the word hopefully is so misused nowadays. and you tired hearing it on radio and television. Well, hopefully we'll see you on Tuesday. They should really say, we hope to see you on Tuesday. You see, hopefully means with a cheerful heart. And is that what you mean? With a cheerful heart, we'll see you on Tuesday. It's a pious wish. It's mild optimism, and it's a misuse of the English language. The hope of the godless man shall perish. One of the beauties of the book of Jeremiah is that God is held up there as the God who is the hope of Israel. Jeremiah 14 and 8. O thou hope of Israel, its Saviour in the time of trouble. Jeremiah 17 and 15. O Lord, the hope of Israel. Jeremiah 29 and 11. Where this God, who is the hope of Israel, says to you, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for your welfare and not for your evil. To give you a future and a hope. Good hope comes from the God who is the hope of Israel. And one of the commentators points out that in the New Testament, the great thing about hope in the Christian life is that it's always a bright and a positive thing. Speaking of the end of the age and the regeneration of the universe when Christ comes, Paul says in Romans 8, it is into this hope that we have been saved. When we bury a Christian, we say at the graveside that we lay him to rest in the sure and certain hope of a glorious resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the sure and certain hope. Not a dream. It's not a fantasy. It's not pious optimism. It is a sure and a certain hope. Let me, in closing, quote three very famous people who spoke about Christian hope. First was Florence Nightingale. And she said, the coffin of every hope is the cradle of a good experience. Even when you think that everything you've loved and cherished and dreamed is lying in a coffin, that's the cradle of good hope. James S. Stewart, Professor J.S. Stewart, still alive, looking very frail now at the General Assembly. James S. Stewart said, the very disillusionment of today is the raw material of the Christian hope. Your disillusionment is part of God's good hope factory. And out of your disillusionments and your disenchantments, your disappointments, God is manufacturing good hope for you. And thirdly, John Donne, my beloved John Donne, Dean of the old St. Paul's Cathedral, the one that was burned in the great fire. God brought light out of darkness, not out of a lesser light. It's to your darkness that he comes, not to your half light. He can bring your summer out of winter, even though you have never had a spring. Although in the ways of fortune or understanding or of conscience, meaning things that have happened to you, intellectual darkness, understanding, moral darkness, conscience, even though in the ways of fortune or understanding or conscience you have been benighted until now, wintered and frozen, clouded and eclipsed, damped and benumbed. Dan was drunk with words, wasn't he? Smothered and stupefied till now. God will come to you, not as in the dawning of the day, nor as in the bud of the spring, but as the sun at noon. We are to lay hold on the good hope that there is in the gospel. And there's a very good reason why we should lay hold on these three. Paul says it is that we should be equipped in deed and in word to commend Christ. Verse 17 in closing, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Not the one without the other. We're good at deeds, aren't we? And not so good at words. We Scots are tongue-tied. And sometimes there's a place for good works without words. Think of Esther. The name of God isn't mentioned, and yet God was working. Think of Joseph. You know that religion is never mentioned in Joseph's life. And God was working. I was reading of a Christian doctor in Muslim lands who worked for years healing men and women, not mentioning Christ. And then one day a Mohammedan said to him, "Why have you come to do this to us?" And the doctor told him, deeds should always go along with words. Here's a booklet that every Christian should read. It's called Word Evangelism by Fergus MacDonald of the Bible Society. His point is that word evangelism is being neglected today. What we have is points out four things. Argument. We argue Jesus with people. Secondly, testimonies. We tell people what Jesus has done for us. Thirdly, signs and wonders. Fourthly, social action. And Verges says, these four developments indicate how topical our theme is. But unless we rediscover the key role that the scriptures play in evangelization, all the present exciting attempts to develop strategies to evangelize the world by 2000 AD will, in my view, fail to have any significant impact. Word evangelism is absolutely essential to the successful fulfillment of the church's primary task. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And to these ends, we are to lay hold of the worthy traditions handed down by Christ and the apostles. We are to lay hold on the everlasting strength that is ours in the gospel. We are to lay hold on the good hope that God gives us. And then we are to go out and serve Christ, not in deed only, but in deed and in word. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word.